My name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors here. It's good to be with you all this morning. If you're a guest with us this morning, I just want to say welcome. We're near the beginning of a series that's taking us through the book of Joshua. It's a series that's just walking through the promises of God because the book of Joshua is about the promises of God. It traces the path of God's people as they claim what God has promised them. And this morning, we're in Joshua 6, looking at the promises of God and the plans of God. This chapter has one of the most famous stories in the entire Bible. It has the fall of Jericho. And it's a story about a promise that sounds incredible, but a plan that sounds ridiculous. And that raises a question that's surprisingly close to home. What do you do when you believe God's promise, but you don't understand his plan? Because we love God's promises. It's his plans that we question and wrestle with. But here's the temptation with a story like this one. We get excited and we start looking for our Jericho. And suddenly everything we don't like becomes a walled city that God needs to demolish. That difficult coworker, Jericho. The traffic on the 91, Jericho. The Costco parking lot on a Sunday afternoon, Jericho. My metabolism, definitely Jericho. In aging, sluggish, struggling, underperforming Jericho. But that's not what this passage is doing. Jericho didn't stand between Israel and what they wanted. It stood between Israel and what God had promised. So this isn't a story about God knocking the things down that are in the way of our own plans. It's about God removing obstacles in the way of his own. So the question isn't, what do I want demolished? It's, what has God actually promised us and what's standing in the way? Peace, joy, boldness, conformity to Christ, freedom from guilt or worry, comfort in hardship. Those are things that are promised. And anything blocking your walk with him, your growth and what he said is yours, that's what this passage is pressing its finger on. We don't get to aim God at whatever annoys us, but we can bring every obstacle that stands between us and his promises and in confidence claim them because God has said, I have given it. And this morning, we're going to look at four things. We'll see God forming a people that see his promises, trust his plans, lean on his presence, and stand in awe of his purposes. And I didn't intend all of those things to start with the letter P, but I can feel Pastor Matt's pleasure over me right now, and it's warm. Let's get into it, verse 1. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. Now verse 1 interrupts the narrative story like that friend that's just like a massive buzzkill, right? Last week we saw Joshua and this big dramatic encounter with the commander of the armies of the Lord. And then verse 1 cuts in and says, cool. But there's this city called Jericho and it's a problem. Just ruining the vibe. Because Jericho was a problem. It was a gateway fortress. It was the first city west of the Jordan, guarding the entrance to the entire promised land. And this is Israel's first collision with reality. And Jericho has heard that they are coming. And the city's on full lockdown. Full lockdown. Clenched like a fist with arms wrapped around it like armor. Israel, on the other hand, they're desert wanderers. They're shepherds. They're brick makers. They weren't built for this. Siege warfare required towers, battering rams, and time. Israel had sandals and a promise. See, verse 1 is stacking the odds, and it's there to make verse 2 jump off the page. Look at it. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor." Can you hear the tension in that? Verse 1 says locked down. Verse 2 says handed over. God speaks to Joshua and says, see. He's inviting Joshua to see and look at something. He's not asking Joshua to deny reality. He's teaching him a new way of seeing that reality. And the way to see reality is through the lens of God's promise, I have given. Why would God speak in past tense about a battle that has not happened yet? Because when he says he's going to do something, that thing is as good as done. That's God's sovereign promises. Sovereign because they rule over and dictate our reality. And this is helpful for us because in our hearts, there's a natural fault line between verse 1 and verse 2. What our eyes see and what God has promised. See, our eyes aren't neutral. They're interpreters. They don't just report facts. They assign verdicts. Our eyes will argue with our hearts, what we see in front of us. The things we know God has called us to or called us into, we might see parts of his plans, but we start to ask questions. What do I have? What can I do? Can I do this? And Joshua 6 says the order of those questions is backwards. The decisive question isn't, am I able? It's, what has God promised? And this is where the rubber meets the road, because our tendency is to drift through life with a hazy hopefulness about God, believing he's there, believing he's kind, believing that he'll somehow do us good. But sometimes the things we face are too imposing for our hope to stay vague. You need a specific promise to focus your faith. Think about your life right now, the things that you're wrestling with, the things that that feel suffocating or immovable, the worry that your mind drifts to when everything else is quiet. Now ask yourself, can you think of a single specific promise from God that speaks directly into that thing? Because there's a difference between generally knowing that God is good and knowing what that good God has promised you in this specific moment. One is a feeling, the other is a foundation. And Joshua didn't march around Jericho based off of feeling. He marched with a specific promise. I have given it. And that specificity is what shaped what Joshua saw. When the walls are big and serious, hope that's vague will not be enough. And if we aren't standing on a promise, what we see will become what we believe, and all the walls that we face will win by default. God wants us to see life through his promises. The first two verses of Joshua 6 are showing us that the promises of God should shape how and what we see. Now, on to the plan. Verses 3 through 5, let's pick it up. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. God gave the promise, and in these verses provides the plan. He had everything mapped out. He tells Joshua what's going to happen, how it's going to happen, when it's going to happen. The problem is that plan is crazy. In verse 2, you can almost see Joshua straighten up a little bit. Chest out, shoulders back. All right, Lord, yes, you've given it. It's given. Let's go. What's the strategy? God says, I'm sending in the worship team. The plan undermines the credibility of the promise. And this would leave us with so many questions. Why do we have to walk all the way around the city? Why do we have to do it for a week? Why can't we just shout on day one? Why do we have to march at all? Why are there trumpets? What's the name of our ska band? So many things don't make sense. The promise was awesome, but the plan sounded weird. And this sounds so familiar because of so much of what Christians are called into look so weird. Have you ever tried to explain a Sunday morning to someone who's never been? Hey, we get up early on a weekend, voluntarily, and drive to a building. We sing together loudly. Some people cry. Nobody thinks it's weird. A person reads from a book that's really old, but we treat it all like it just happened. And then someone talks about that book for 35 minutes while everyone's quiet and everyone listens. Your kids, meanwhile, are in a separate room with someone you met like twice, being told about a man who walks on water, fed thousands of people with a Lunchable, and then came back from the dead. And your kids are like, yeah, cool. Can I have snack? And we close the whole thing by eating crackers and drinking juice to remember that guy dying on the cross. Why do we do this? Because God told us to. That sounds weird. From the outside, sometimes God's plans and ways are objectively strange. And we've heard the story of Jericho so many times that we've become used to the fact that it's absolutely bonkers. He's sending them into battle with a ridiculous plan of attack. It feels reckless, which makes it clear that the test of faith was not only, do you believe I will do it, but also, will you let me do it my way? See, if the goal was just to knock over a wall, there are better ways of doing it. But God is trying to do more than only knock down a wall. Don't miss what's happening during those 6 days of marching. God didn't need the seventh day to bring the walls down. He could have done it on day one. Israel needed 7 days. They needed to wake up on day one and march, and again on day two, and again on day three, and again on day four, in silence, with no visible evidence that anything they were doing was working. Because God wasn't just knocking down walls, he's knocking down pride. If this had been a brilliant military strategy, you know what would have happened next. They would have written books about it, seminars, they would all have been influencer. Joshua would have had a master class on advanced wall management with a blue check mark and a leadership course. Look at our discipline, look at our tactics, look at what we were able to pull off, because we love being self-congratulating. I love patting myself on the back. So the moment there's success, we're tempted to worship the process that produced it. The method becomes the power. The plan becomes the God. And our hearts become self-sufficient. Self-sufficient hearts wander away from God because self-sufficient hearts don't think that they need God. So if the walls fell, but their hearts stayed proud, the battle would still be lost. The plan was to bring down both the walls of the city and the walls of their pride. And while pride is coming down, something else is being shaped. People who learn to march in silence on day one, and day two, and day three, and day four. Those are the people who are learning to trust God's voice over their own instincts. God wants us to trust his plans. And what's really interesting about this passage is as you move through these verses, intentionality in that plan starts to show up. Let's pick it up in verse 8. And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of the ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. And the seven priests, bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord, walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. Now, reading this passage out loud, you can feel the repetition. A lot of it is just saying the same things over and over and over again, but it's bracketed by two statements that capture the heart of what's happening. Verses 8 and verse 14, the people did what Joshua commanded, which was what God had commanded, and they did it for 6 days. These verses are redundant because the Bible is making a point. The things commanded in verses 3 through 7 were carried out in verses 8 through 14. The point being made is that the people walked in obedience. The people of Israel, despite the reality of the walls of Jericho, despite the unconventional nature of God's plan to deliver Jericho into their hand, they obeyed. And here's what we need to understand, is that the promise and the plan aren't two separate things. The plan is the path to the promise. You can't have one without the other. We love God's promises, but we resist his plans. We want forgiveness without confession, community without transparency, peace without trust, joy without sacrifice, freedom without fight. But Israel didn't receive Jericho by just staying in the camp. They received it by faith that flowed out in obedient marching. That's what Hebrews 11 says. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Because just wanting a promise doesn't bring them down. It's faith in God shown in our obedience to God. Even when obedience feels like a strange thing to do, when obedience doesn't feel like it's making any difference. Obedience when we don't want to do it because it's scary or we don't know what's going to happen. Now there's something really beautiful here. And it helps us because obedience is often really hard. I tell the kids in the 4th through 6th grade class all the time, pay attention when things in the Bible are repeated. And the thing that's repeated over and over again in this passage is the ark. It's mentioned again and again and again. When they describe the procession, the armed men, the priests, even the trumpets are described in relation to the Ark of the Covenant. And that's not by accident, and that's not just a coincidence. The Ark represented the covenant presence of God. It was the throne footstool of Israel's God, a visible reminder that God dwelt among his people. And in this parade, the Ark is at the center. The Ark is the main thing. The people are the accessories. And we saw the same thing when the people crossed the Jordan River. This is not Israel circling Jericho. This is God circling Jericho. This whole time, they weren't walking in circles alone. God wasn't teaching them a new strategy for warfare. He's teaching them that even walking in circles can bring down walls if it's done in obedience and with the presence of God. As Christians, we aren't anti-strategy. We don't hate best practices. But at the end of the day, we are simply a people that walk in obedience with our God, even when we don't understand what he's doing. When we pay attention through these first 6 chapters of Joshua, we see God forming a people who learn to say, if you're in the river, we'll step into the river. If you're circling the city, we'll circle the city. We're not committed to methods. We're committed to you. This changes so much because there will be moments when the plan makes perfect sense. And there'll be moments when his plan feels ridiculous or risky or beyond us. We don't have to trust the plan to obey. We trust that the God of the plan is moving with us. I live in a house with 6 people, a teenager, a preteen, and 2 boys under 9. That means big emotions all the time in a steady stream of apologies. And there are moments when my youngest knows he blew it. And I'll say, hey, buddy, that's not okay. You got to make that right. You need to go say sorry. And in that moment, you can see fear and dread in his eyes. Because it's one thing to know that you were wrong. It's another thing to walk across the room and own it. And so he just freezes. He's paralyzed. And I'll say it again, hey, man, like you really need to apologize. In times when he'll look up at me and says, will you come with me? And every time I say, of course. And he grabs my hand, and together we go do a hard thing. God is reminding Joshua, and he's reminding us that obedience is never a solo act. When the plan is daunting and obedience is hard, our encouragement and all of our confidence comes from knowing that God doesn't just leave us on our own. He moves with us. And some of us right now know what obedience looks like. We know the conversation that we need to have. We know the risk that we need to take. We know the comfort that we need to surrender. And it feels daunting. And you might be paralyzed with fear or dread. And the only thing that will move us out of that is the reality that he goes with us. He didn't stand at a distance, tell us what to do, and say, go handle that. Because the same presence that circles Jericho walks with you and me into hard obedience. So our prayer as we submit and obey his plan is, will you come with me? And his response and promise is clear. He says, I am always with you, even to the end of the age. God wants us to lean on his presence. Let's pick it up in verse 15. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all the walls within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who were with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you've devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord, and they shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So here we are. It's day seven. It's the day for yelling. The trumpets sound, and you can feel the excitement. You can feel the anticipation. And then verse 16, Joshua gives the command that everyone was waiting for. Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And we expect verse 17 to say, and the walls came tumbling down. But that's not what's there. In what should be a climactic moment, it feels like Joshua's reading a disclaimer. Destroy everything except Rahab. Remember Rahab from chapter 2. Her entire family to be spared because she protected the spies. And he gave them an escape through her window. Everything else devoted to destruction. Don't bring any of that stuff into the camp. So why would Joshua pause the charge to insert this disclaimer? Because it's more important. I'll show you. Verses 20 and 21. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. The people shouted, the walls fell just as God said they would. This was total destruction. And the text is harsh. There would be no prisoners, men, women, children, even livestock killed. The Bible doesn't soften it, and it's unsettling, and a lot of people struggle with this. It's one of those instances where we're tempted to just soften what the Bible says or just ignore it completely, because it raises a question. What kind of God commands the destruction of an entire city and gives their land to his people? If a human leader did this, we would call him a genocidal murderer. So why does God get a pass? The discomfort that we feel here is real. And the Hebrew word used here is haram. It means devoted to destruction, or something's under a ban, or it's completely given over to the Lord. This is not the first time it appears either. It's in Numbers 21 where certain Canaanite cities are being described in this way. And it's not the last either. We'll see it in Joshua 8, 10, and 11. All describe similar warfare using the same language. But let's be clear about what this is not. It's not a strategy for plunder. It's not motivated by greed. Here, Israel was explicitly forbidden from taking anything for themselves, nor was it about ethnicity. In fact, when Israel later forsook God and took idols of their own, God used the same word for them in Isaiah 43. So that means the judgment was not racial, it wasn't nationalistic, it was moral, and it was spiritual. Leviticus 20 describes practices of these people, the nations in this land, and they include extreme sexual immorality and child sacrifice. And the text concludes, God telling his people, you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I'm driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. Further, back in Genesis 15, when God promised Abraham the land, he said his descendants would not return for 400 years because the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. God waited centuries. Judgment was delayed while iniquity increased. The destruction of Jericho was not impulsive. It followed generations of persistent evil. It is judgment from God, and it was sanctioned by God for a specific and unique period of time. It's not for us. The Bible tells us our weapons are not carnal, but spiritual. That's 2 Corinthians 10. And we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. That's Ephesians 6. But in this specific period of time, God used his people to execute his judgment, devoting people opposed to God, including Jericho, to destruction. As the first city in the land, Jericho functioned like first fruits. Everything belonged to God, either by being placed in his treasury or being utterly destroyed. The city was wholly given over. And this is judgment. And it's not only for him, but it's for them. It's also for us. The Bible teaches us that because of the sin in the garden, every one of us has a bent towards evil. Every one of us is guilty. Our sin deserves instant punishment. Think Ananias and Sapphira lying to God, Uzzah touching the Ark of the Covenant, Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire, all instantly killed. There are times in Scripture where the judgment of God suddenly breaks loose. And he's not wrong for it. It just happened sooner than we expected. We all deserve punishment for our sin yesterday. God owes us nothing. Any judgment delayed is always mercy extended. We tend to ask, why did they deserve destruction? Scriptures ask, why do any of us deserve mercy? The point is not that Jericho is uniquely monstrous and we're comparatively innocent. The point is that judgment is real, sin is serious, and we're all guilty. So God doesn't get a pass because God doesn't need one. God, the giver of life, has authority over life. And in Scripture, his judgments are never arbitrary or evil. They are moral and just and patient and consistent. And what stood out to me as I was studying all of this is that here I think we see that Jericho's walls were never presented as a problem. An obstacle, but barely an inconvenience. The real problem isn't Jericho's walls. It's what was inside of Jericho's walls. A culture saturated in idolatry and practices that would erode Israel's covenant faithfulness. So the real threat to God's people was not a fortified city, it was an idolatrous heart. And to protect his people, God told him to devote everything to destruction. But even here, where judgment is so clear and so deep, it's only half of what we see. Let's pick it up in verse 22. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. She has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Now there's a pattern. There's a pattern here, and it starts back in verse 17 and goes all the way through to verse 25. The Spirit of God is weaving together this tapestry, alternating back and forth between the destruction of Jericho and the salvation of Rahab. It's judgment, then mercy, judgment, then mercy. It's like a rhythm. Back at the beginning of the chapter, Jericho is shut tight, clenched like a fist. It's been sealed since the spies were found out. They were resisting the God of Israel, and they were closing their doors. But inside this city was a prostitute named Rahab, who instead of withdrawing in fear, threw herself on the mercy of God, flipped her allegiance, and opened a window. From within a city that was shut tight, a window opened. The walls tried to shut God out, so his grace poured in through a window. This is the incredible mercy of our God, a family saved in the middle of destruction, that even in judgment so harsh, grace is nearby. God's not confused on what he's doing. He's not changing his mind. He's not jumping back and forth between two different moods. It's the same God seen from two angles. His holiness demands justice. Sin must be answered. Evil must be judged. But that very same holiness overflows in mercy towards those who throw themselves on him. Those who take refuge. And this is where this ancient story stops being so ancient. Because everything you just saw in Joshua 6, the judgment, the mercy, the destruction, the rescue, is a shadow of something better. A foretaste of something greater. Because there came a day when God looked at the sin of the whole world, not just Jericho. And his holiness would demand that it's all devoted to destruction. And he would look at people like Rahab, broken, disqualified, people like us, and his grace would move towards them, towards us anyway. And at the cross, when our sin was the wall that kept us from him, he did both things at once, judgment and mercy, where Jesus absorbed the full weight of God's judgment on our sin, so that by faith, anyone who opens a window, who flips their allegiance, who throws himself on the mercy of God will be saved. Justice is satisfied, mercy is extended, wrath is real, but grace is far more. And this isn't a different God that we're seeing in Jericho. It's the same God seen more clearly. God knocked down the walls that kept us from him. But notice something, though. Three of the four times Rahab shows up in this storyline, she is not simply Rahab. She is Rahab the prostitute. Sometimes the writer doesn't even bother with her name. They just refer to her as the prostitute. The Bible isn't interested in polishing her image. It's not redacting her past. Rahab didn't go through a rebranding. Why? Because when you remember who she was, you can't miss what God did. The darker the backdrop, the brighter the mercy. Her title sticks, so his grace shines. God wasn't looking at Jericho, searching for someone good enough to save. She was the lowest in an already corrupt, crumbling, God-hating city. And yet, he set his affection on a woman with a wrecked reputation in a grimy past. Because for the God of grace, her history was not a problem. And that's why the text keeps saying the prostitute, so that when she becomes part of the people of God, when she's woven into the lineage of Christ, you don't applaud Rahab. You stand in awe of grace. This text is pleading with us. It's screaming that your worst sin is not enough to keep you from God. Preaching that if he can save Rahab, the prostitute, then the worst chapter of your life does not have to be the end of your story. And this brings us to our good news for this morning. The God who promises is the God who plans. And the plan was always the cross, where Jesus tore down the wall, gave us mercy instead of judgment, and now we never walk into his plans or promises alone. Let's finish up verses 26 and 27. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the Lord. Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of the youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Jericho was totally destroyed. The walls reduced to rubble, the city burned to ash. And the Lord said, "Leave it." Once something was devoted to him, devoted to destruction, it was not to be reclaimed. It was final. Not because God delights in devastation, but because he's serious about holiness. And the shockwave of Jericho goes throughout the entire rest of the land. The God of Israel, that was with Moses, is with Joshua. And his enemies are on borrowed time. Now, before we close, I want you to see something. Two chapters earlier, God told Israel to stack 12 stones at the Jordan. You go through the river, take stones, stack them. Clean, intentional, a memorial to the faithfulness of God. They were meant to walk their children past the pile of stones and say, "God brought us through." Now compare that to Jericho. No one stacked stones at Jericho. In fact, God tore stones down. It's a flattened city with a curse over the ruins. And yet Jericho is still a memorial. It just looks vastly different. The Jordan stones say God is faithful to his promises. Jericho's rubble say God is faithful to his purposes. And in the ruins, we see why we should trust him. We see his promises, trust his plans, lean on his presence. And the ruins of Jericho lead us to stand in awe of that purpose. He's good. He does not sweep evil under the rug. He's patient beyond comprehension. He's holy beyond measure. And he's rich and lavish in mercy. And he's faithful to do everything that he's promised in just the way that he's promised it. And all of this is wrapped up in his unchangeable character. So when we are standing in the tension between what we see and what God has promised, when we're wrestling with the plan that God has given for our lives, we can hold on to the character that we see. He is still an unshakable God, consistent in all of his decrees, and still worthy of our trust. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. Passages like this are heavy. They're dense, they're weighty. It's difficult, Father, but it's good. Lord, you are so much bigger than our own comprehension, Father. There's so much into your character, gracious and merciful and holy and true and just and fair in all that you do. And all of that makes you all the more trustworthy. That when you say you'll do something, you're going to do it. I pray for our hearts. I pray for our hearts as we leave here and we think about what it is that you have set before us and the things that you've called us into. And maybe the instances of obedience that we've been dragging our feet in, pray that we would remember in those moments that you are our God, and wherever you lead, we should go. That we know that we're not alone when we're walking with you. Into the hard things that you set before us, whether or not we have all the answers or understand all of the plan, Father, that you're good and you're gracious and you're beautiful, and we trust you, and so we worship you along the entire way. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen.